Our Lord God in heaven, we come before you with grateful hearts, with hearts full of thanksgiving. Lord, we come to you and you alone who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And the enemy, Lord, seeks to counterfeit these good gifts. The enemy is opposed to you, Lord. And we pray that we would not give him a foothold in our lives, in our church. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes this morning by your word, what your word says. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us. We need to know from you what is true. Help us to be aware, Lord. Help us to be different because you have worked in our hearts. Lord, I pray that each of us might consider your word this morning as we read it, as we think about it, as we evaluate our lives in how, Lord, we have been impacted and we are being impacted by everything around us in our world. May you be glorified, Lord, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Samuel James wrote in a recent publication called Digital Liturgies. He's the editor of Crossway Books. And he told of David Foster Wallace at a commencement address, gave this story. Two young fish were swimming in the ocean, and eventually an older fish greets them. "Hello, boys. How's the water?" The two young fish look at each other, completely confused, and ask, "What is water?" The point is that what we are immersed in, we often give no thought of. And today, we are immersed in a world, are we not? More than any other time in our life, are we immersed? This is not a message on social media or the web or screen time. But more and more, this is it's not so much the message anymore, it's the medium that is the message. That is, we are inundated by what is happening. We want to know what God's word says about how we should evaluate and discern and not say, what is culture or what is the world around me? I don't even notice it. I just take it all in. Because I'm guilty of that. And every day, this is a challenge for us. And we would think that, you know, maybe the Bible is old. It was written many years ago for people in a different time, a different culture, different technologies. But really, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. In fact, we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the Lord knew today, Genesis 3:15 was where we went in faith training this morning. And I just think that this is marvelous to think about that. But why would we look into this area? It's been part of my study this fall to be doing some word studies in this area. And so this is, I talked to Pastor some about it in the weeks before. And so I just want to share, I want God's word to be known. I want us to understand what God's word says about this. Kind of the springboard that we'll jump off of, if you will, and come back to it, is I've been reading a lot of John's writing, the Apostle John. We have the Gospel of John. We have the three letters written by John. We have Revelation written by John. And John mentions more than any other author in Scripture a word. He uses it more than any other author in the Bible. It comes up over and over again. And it's that word world, cosmos, ion, is another term, means era. In fact, it would be helpful for us just to think about some of the terms that we're used to. We're used to the term culture, right? We're familiar with that. And we would say, in our understanding of culture today, that is the complex nature of beliefs and practices around us, right? Our culture changes. It reflects the values of the given people in that area. So culture is a complex of beliefs and practices by those people in that area. The Bible uses a term called ethne, which in the Old Testament, of course, this would be a Greek, and the Septuagint uses this word ethne, rather than the Hebrew. And that means nations, or the heathen, it's translated, or the Gentiles. That came up in Pastor Matthew's reading. And if you didn't notice that, Gentiles came up over and over and over again. And that was in a positive light. That is, we are to go make disciples of all nations, ethne. One of the aspects of doing a Bible study is asking what kind of use or aspect is this word being used in. And so, in part of that study, looking at the four or five different ways that cosmos, or ethne, or ion is used in Scripture, and looking at that. But when we think of ethne, we're talking about people groups, right? Ethnicity, right? I prefer that term over race. I think we're all in the human race. If you're human, we're all, if you will, born in Adam. Doesn't matter. And then we have ethnicities within that one race. But in the Jewish sense, when we think about the Scriptures in the Jewish sense, and even in the Old Testament Septuagint, when we look at the words, when ethne is used, it's often used to describe those Gentiles who are not Jewish. They're not Israelites. In fact, it's often implying negativism. It would be idolatry or ignorance of the true God. People were instructed to be separate from other nations. Don't intermarry with them. And don't be defiled by their customs. Over and over again, we have the Old Covenant. And then in Leviticus 18, there's even laws given. Cosmos would be a word in the Greek that is used primarily in our New Testaments. It's used many times. And it speaks of sometimes ethne, that is nations, world, or age, a temporary time period, a time in which one would live. They generally, by themselves, do not connote any moral evil. Okay, the word itself, the context determines the meaning of the word. And so, when we think of world or worldly, we have to look and say, what is the Bible talking about in that context? Because there's many meanings that's used for. However, it is distinctly used in a particular way that we have to be careful about. We must be careful. And I was shocked at what the Bible says about it. It, in one sense, identifies, that is, the cosmos, the world, those who are led by the evil one. Okay? Just like the Gentiles, you have more in the New Testament, the world, those led that are outside of God's redeemed people. Like in Ephesians 2, he mentions that. And we'll get to some of these passages. And then we also have, even in a negative way, we'll get into to James when he talks more. So we go to the scriptures because, especially today, when we are inundated with so much information and supposed truth, we are so affected. That book that I mentioned, Digital Liturgies, was an eye-opener for me in thinking about, have I really been changed by the digital world in which I'm immersed in? And I was surprised. He opened my eyes to many things that I have changed in the way I think because of what I scroll, what I read. So the Bible is the only absolute truth we know. It is unchanging. It is God's word to us. The words are inspired, right? The words. All scripture is given by what? God, and by inspiration of God. And so we go to it to find out what is true. And so the apostle John writes words to us from God. And like I say, we're springboarding from this, 1 John chapter 2. Technically, I mean, I wanted to use the whole book, but we only have so much time this morning. It's a rich, rich book. And if I could go start at chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, he's written these things that your joy might be full. Our understanding, he's writing here that our belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he talks about this new eternal life fellowship with believers, that what he's going to say here is that our joy might be full. I don't know about you, but a lot of people are looking for joy. A lot of people are looking for happiness. This, what we're going to study, is not that it would kill joy, but that our joy would be full. God, this is for God's goodness to us that he's going to talk about this. And definitely as we move over to chapter 2 and verse 15, again, there's so much. I would recommend you reading the whole book. And one of the purposes for why he is going to talk about the world is he's distinguishing between false teachers and true believers or true teachers. And one of the elements of a false teacher is their relationship to the world. So verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Wow. Okay, so what is the world? That's the question, right? What in the world is the world, right? We can use that in two different ways there. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, or go into your digital device, which I'm not opposed to. I'm not a Luddite, which is opposed to all technology or anything like that. But in Genesis chapter 3, we know that Satan, just if you would have been there this morning, Pastor did a great lead up to this passage talking about how Satan entered our world, counterfeited the Lord. He brought doubt on God's character, and man sinned. Man went and pursued what was offered rather than in faith believing God. Of a counterfeit. And in that judgment, in verse 15, he's talking to the serpent. And in that judgment, in that curse, he says, I will put enmity, that's another word which we're not really defining so much, but enmity is one that we're not real used to. It's based on the term enemy, and it conveys hatred, hostility towards another party. This is an ongoing disposition that we're going to see. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. Between you and the woman. Between your seed, Satan, and her seed. She shall bruise your head. Or excuse me, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. But the point here is that Satan has seed. Those who are, right, in the context here would be in Adam. Those who are in Adam are actually in the seed of Satan. Jesus says, your father, the devil, if you remember. And the seed of her is a prophecy of the coming Christ. Those who would be in Christ. And today, really, technically, let me jump back. There actually are two races, aren't there? There's the race of Adam under Satan, and there's the race in Christ, right? So we're either in Adam or in Christ. And so there is a prolonged dispute, enmity, warring of a battleground between the seeds of the serpent in Adam and the seed of woman, Christ. And James is going to later say that friendship with the world is hostility towards God. And he's going to say that we can be engaged as children of Christ in adultery, spiritual adultery. There's good and bad news with that statement. That is, only a wife or one in relationship can be in adultery. It's, praise the Lord, we can be in relationship, but it is not good to be in adultery, okay, with God. So as we go back, and again, we're just going to skim here just a bit, and that is, Israel is to be separate from sin. That would be holy, set apart from sin, unto God. Okay, it's not just apart from sin, but unto God. And this was God's protection for them. And the law, he laid this out, that God's people were instructed to be separated from other nations, ethne, and the Septuagint, and not defile themselves with their customs. Israel was to be holy and distinct among other nations. Yet even Israel, when they came out of Egypt, do you remember? Remember, they plundered the Egyptians, but technically it was a blessing. They were like, God put it in their hearts to say, here, take this, all of our jewels and gold, and, you know, go. You know. And so they left with all this plunder. And what did they do with that plunder? They made an idol in the wilderness. They made a golden calf, and they worshiped the golden calf. God's people, blessed by God, given wonderful things. And what do we tend to do? Worship them. We tend to worship them. This is nothing new. We do it today. We maybe don't understand that we're doing that, but hopefully we'll have a better understanding today. Israel's failure to remove, when they moved into the land of Canaan, after they were in the wilderness, when they failed to remove those who were in Canaan, became a stumbling block to them, a snare. They began to serve the pagan gods of those that they left in the land. So as God blessed them with land, and they did not do what God said, they adopted the world, the system, the culture, which included pagan gods in their worship. And so again, we're just kind of understanding the nature of this. This is not something new. Israel, we know, continued to commit adultery with their idols. They forsook the covenant of their God, the old covenant from Sinai. They were to be faithful, and they were not. They were not faithful. And they forsook. In fact, later on in Jeremiah, God says, for all of her adulteries, I gave her a bill of divorcement to Israel. So it is a serious thing. Israel's desire to be like the other nations and worship idols, to provide them things like fertility, things like protection from trouble because they're fearful, of what would harm them. Let's move on to the New Testament. We're going to go to Matthew. Okay, Jesus uses this term. Matthew records it. And in Matthew 6, if you're familiar, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, we as believers, because he's going to be talking mainly about Christians here, even in some of his warnings in his sermon, chapter 6, verse 7 and 8, he says, "And when you pray, don't use vain repetition as the heathen do." In other words, the heathen pray. They just say words over and over and over again, hoping that those words will do something. So therefore, don't be like them, putting, if you will, I mean, I hear this many times. I've heard it recently, even on a program I was watching on the television where I think it was just within the last week, where they were talking about prayer. Actually, it was. It was on, I like watching this show. On Sunday mornings, you know, it's on the Fox News, this gal, what's her name? But anyway, she had these doctors on at the end of the show. It wasn't today, it was last week, I think. And they were talking about prayer and how prayer is such a blessing and benefit to healing. But the emphasis was on prayer. It was on the words that you speak. It was on your disposition. It said nothing about faith in God. It didn't say anything about God's power and that the emphasis is on our humility and putting our trust in God. And I think we just have to be careful. I understand we live in a world that tries to be real sensitive about those things. But listen, the heathen puts the emphasis on the words, puts the emphasis on how you say it. They think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For the Father knows the things that you have need. Now, I know we could preach on any one of these, but we want to be narrow. We want to be specific on what is worldliness. One of the things of worldliness here would be meaningless repetition. That's what the Gentiles do. Later on in verse 25, he says some more things, Jesus does, about not worrying. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, what you wear. Look at the birds, verse 26, verse 27. Don't worry. How's that going to add anything to your stature? Just keep on. You're familiar with this passage. When you go down to verse 32, he says, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek." Okay, this is that word, ethne. "For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things." But listen, the Gentiles seek these things. We're to trust in the Lord. We are to be wise. We're to be faithful. But this anxiety, this worry over material things is a form of worldliness. Thinking and acting like unbelievers. If you go a few chapters to Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. I know I got to give that quick because everybody's got the digital pop up. Matthew 20, 25. Of course, you're a lot faster than I am here. We see that Jesus called to them. And remember, the situation here was we had believers who wanted to sit on Jesus' right hand. And the two brothers, the disciples there, they wanted to be God's right-hand man. And Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles, the ethne, the world, lord it over them." That's the style of leadership that the world has. They exercise great authority over them. And so he says, "This shall not be so among you. You're to be different." And then he says, if you want to be great, you need to be a servant. If you want to be the greatest, you need to be a slave. Go deeper in humility. But anyway, he mentions there that there's a way of the world in the leadership. We're to be different from that. Going over to Romans 12, you probably know this by heart. Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about the world there. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. So there's something about the world that wants to conform us, that's natural for us to be conformed into the mold, in the system. In fact, one of the definitions of cosmos, you might even think about, even some in our own, you know, understanding, is we would think the world, the universe, the cosmos, it's a system. It's operating in a system. And that same meaning comes to the system around us that conforms us to its mold or its pattern, its realm. And so do not be conformed to this system, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is God's perfect will in our life. And so this helps us to understand that we're going to get into this about what specifically is we being conformed and shaped into. What's the mold that is opposed to God's perfect will? Galatians, a few books over. Galatians 1, verse 4. Galatians 1, 4. Let's start at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. Ion, according to the will of our Father, of our God and Father. So Jesus Christ, part of his deliverance for you and for me is that we would be delivered out of this evil system, age. And so it is the Father's will that we will be delivered out of our culture. That is, we would not go on and be shaped by it and walk in, we'll see, the blindness, the nature of that world, that we don't have to be influenced by it. Go to the next book, Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you probably knew I was going to go here. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this cosmos, this world. According to what? The prince and the power of the air? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Wow, that's heavy. That's just extremely heavy when we think about the way we all once lived according to the course of this age. That's why he later says we're to put off our former manner of living, be renewed by the Lord, and put on righteousness and holiness, which is the opposite. So we used to be energized by sons of Adam, our father the devil, ran our lives. We did not have a choice. We were bound. We glossed over Romans 6, but we were shackled. We had no way. The only way that we can please God, that we can walk in holiness and not in worldliness, is what God has done in our hearts, in our lives. He's awakened us. He's transformed us. We've been reborn into Christ. And so now, chapter 4, verse 17 of Ephesians, it says, this I say, therefore, and testify, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Be different. Don't walk like them. And the futility of their mind, okay, futileness, the temporary nature, they're here today, gone tomorrow. It's like the wind blowing. Having their understanding darkened because being alienated from the life of God. In other words, God has awakened us. The light has shined on us. We are no longer blind. We can see. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned in Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And then I just talked about putting off your former manner of conduct. You should now put on, in verse 24, the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, we could take a long time looking at this and how we would implement this. We're trying to understand what is worldliness. And I got to roll. 2 Timothy 4, just a couple books down. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Paul had a man who was with him, who was traveling with him. He was on his missionary journey. His name was Demas. And Demas, obviously a professing believer in the ministry with Paul, he says in verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." In other words, his affection changed from the gospel, ministry of the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And the love, the Bible says here, having loved this present world, he departed. Wow, there's something about the world that's enticing. We get blessings, and then we're enticed with those blessings. The next, just maybe the next page over, Titus 2:11-13. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present eon, age." Okay? We should live. Now, that's not a bad, there's nothing wrong with this age. Nothing wrong with that. It's the way we live in this age, right? That's the problem. We need to live in this age. It's how are we living in this age? And therefore, verse 13, "looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing," second advent, "of our Lord Jesus Christ," right? "Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And we talked about advent this morning. A couple more books over. We're just going to go to James here. James 1:27. "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows and their troubles, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Man, this is over and over again. And a passage I go to often with James 4, whenever people are warring and having conflict in relationships, we end up here in James chapter 4. "Why are there wars and fights among you, believers? Do they not come from your desires?" That's hedonai, desires of the heart you want. "For the pleasures that war in your members, you lust and you do not have, you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight, you war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." In other words, there's this pull for us, a lust to take, to have an inordinate desire to use something just for yourself. Man, is that not today? That is everywhere today. It's all about me. I make my own. I'm the center of the universe. Verse 4 of chapter 4. But he says here, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity?" There's that enmity again. It flashes back to where? Genesis 3:15, warring. "Do you not know that friendship with the world is warring," or hostility with God? "Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Wow. We're going to come back here. Just a moment. I just want to bring out a few things here. Enmity is a military point. It is, you are in a battleground. You don't want to be in a battle with God, right? We don't. I know we're saved by grace, but listen, he just says adulterers and adulteresses. He's talking about us. He's not talking about them. We're the ones who would be guilty of adultery by our engagement with the world, an improper engagement with the world. Particularly, we say engagement, but it starts before the engagement. It's the desire, right? The engagement is really the outcome of the desire. I'm going to skip some of the passages I was going to go to. We're going to go right to what is worldliness. Worldliness is world-likeness. Okay? It is only you and I, if you're a believer, only we can be worldly. The world cannot be worldly because they are the world. Okay? That's like saying God is godly. No, he is God. So he's not like God. He's not God-like. He is God. And you are not to be the world. You're saved out of that. And so world-likeness is this. It is sympathy or conformity. So having sympathy for the world, desiring conformity, being conformed to that world, to the current cultural expression. Because this is always changing, okay? Today is different than yesterday. Something happened this week in the Capitol. It's going to change the dynamic, okay? There's going to be change. So there's going to be a current cultural expression of the world's affections, what the world thinks is most important, what the world values, how the world behaves, how the world thinks, the speech it uses, the priorities, the values that they put forth that is of to be valued and they put their trust in rather than God's. It's, and this is where, listen, we get sucked into this. We could restate this, that worldliness means becoming like the world. It's caring about, it's liking, it's acting according to the culture's desires, behaviors, and values instead of God's. This aspect of a fallen humanity, because they are children of the devil and they are part of a system that opposes God and they don't understand that they're part of a system that is opposing God, that they are blinded and they don't know. That's why we go to the world to rescue them. That's why we engage in missions, because they're blind and they need the gospel, need the light of the gospel that would shine unto them. So listen, let's just bring a few implications. One thing is that how do I conform to the world? I might be have an openness to their thinking, to their affections, to their behaviors that are counter to Scripture, right? They're counter to Scripture, and I am sympathetic to them. Rather than saying, wow, that's not right. That is not correct. That is an error to God. That is not to be celebrated. Or I might, whether I intentionally do this or not, I might have a similar preoccupation with what is temporary, what is passing away, rather than trusting God, just like in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, I might accommodate a worldly lifestyle. I might prefer to be likened unto the world, that is, the world's attitudes, the world's values, the world's way of thinking. And then, of course, I could participate in it. I could participate in these world's sin-oriented activities. So, I know, this is a big chunk to bite off. I'm going to try to land this, okay? resistance fatigue. Maybe have you ever heard of such a thing? That is, we become fatigued by trying to resist something. Don't do that. Don't, like in the 1970s, it was the marshmallow test, you know. If you don't eat the marshmallow for 5 minutes, you'll get two, right? And the kid, you know, breaks down by 5 minutes, you know, and eats it. In fact, they actually say we get stupid. We fatigue mentally, too. But listen, the answer is not found necessarily in the resistance, even though the Bible does tell us to resist. But the Bible says for us to pursue another affection. And I love in 1819, a sermon by the Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers, in the sermon called The Explosive Power of a New Affection. He says, there is nothing as powerful as a new affection. You're struggling maybe with something that you think is so important. We need a new affection. Our affection needs to be for the Lord. We're called out of the world to abandon the world and to set our affections on the things of the Lord. Again, we have to end this, but listen, Peter got under pressure. You remember? Well, when Jesus was going to the cross, he was around these people, and they were like, hey, you're a Christ follower, aren't you? And what did he do? He conformed. He conformed to the world, and he made himself basically an enemy of Christ by saying, I don't even know him. What did Jesus come and ask Peter later? He asked him one question. He said, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And when we think about this passage that we come back to at 1 John, John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. This is 2:15. Our love is to be towards the Lord, not towards the things of the world. So listen, I did an exercise this week, and I think it was really helpful for me to calibrate my affections back to the Lord. We just had Thanksgiving. This should be natural. We've been introduced to this, orientated to this. Listen, instead of watching a half-hour program, instead of scrolling on your phone for a half hour and wasting your time, go somewhere where you're not disturbed and only pray praise, adoration, and thanksgiving to God. Only. Only. And recalibrate your heart to the goodness of the Lord and what He holds as most important. Lord God, help us, Lord, to pursue you above all things. May we not pursue this world and the aspect of the world that is opposed to you, that is at battle, at odds with you, that is seeking to destroy believers, seeking to dishonor you and cause you loss, Lord. Lord, this battle is going on today, right now. And Lord, may we be passionately pursuing you above all things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.